Turn back with me, if you would, to Joshua chapter 23. Joshua chapter 23. Next week, we will be finishing up our study of the book of Joshua, just in time for Christmas. And then we'll decide where to go from there after that. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you've had to be on high alert for something dangerous or perhaps something just nerve-wracking to you. It's hard to stay in that position of high alert for a long time. It's like driving through a Florida thunderstorm, and all of a sudden you can't see anything, and then you come out of that and there's that relief. We've all been through those kinds of situations, and last June I had one when we had the opportunity of transporting some of Tracy's things down to Florida for her. We spent 3 days on the road. We went up there to Maine to drive her things down. Little did we know she'd have a 75-foot truck and a 50-foot trailer in the end. We did that for 3 days. It wasn't quite that long, but the first day was kind of fun. You know, it's new and exciting. I'm sitting at the wheel of this big truck driving down the road. Second day was a little more strenuous. You know, the newness had kind of worn off, and you're thinking, okay, let me just get to the end of this day. Day three is when it gets really tough, and day three comes, and it was doing pretty well until the one of the tires of the trailer blew out, and then we had to pull over and get that taken care of. And by the end of that third day, I was thinking, I just want to get this truck to Ryder, dump it off, sit in my recliner for 2 days, and recover. And I did that, and it helped. But, you know, it's hard staying on that edge for a long time. And I think that's the situation that we have in Joshua. The people had been on edge, and they had been on edge for a long time. They'd been in war, and they had been possessing the land, and they're on edge, and they're kind of at their wit's end, we could say, and they need a pep talk, you know, they need a Winston Churchill to come along, like in World War II, when England and France were about to lose the war to the Germans, and he made one of his famous speeches of "We will fight," and he said this: that we shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight in the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. And sometimes you need that pep talk, don't you? You need that motivation to keep going because you've been on the edge so long. And I think that's what's going on in Joshua chapter 23. 7 years of war, 13 years of trying to possess the land. And perhaps they're saying, you know, let's just try peace, even if it's among our enemies. Let's just try peace. Let's get off of this edge. And Joshua comes, and he has, I think, one lesson for them in this chapter, and it's this. Now, when the battle continues to rage and when the fight needs to be fought, that it's this: obey God. Obey God in the present weariness, trusting him for future grace, because his promises have never failed in the past. That is the lesson Joshua wants the people of Israel to understand, that no matter how difficult this is, how long you've been on edge, continue to fight. Continue to obey God, because God has never lied. Obey him today, because he has been faithful in the past and he will be faithful in the future. And so he's going to say those things to them in chapter 23. And in chapter 23, we begin in verses, we'll look at verses 1 through 5. The first thing he's going to say to them is, remember God's faithfulness in the past. Remember the faithfulness of God in the past. You know, the land promise was a big deal for Israel. As we have talked about, it started way back in Genesis 12. Genesis 12, verse 1 says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in all the families of the earth may be blessed." In verse 7, he says, "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land." This was a big deal. And then in chapter 15 of Genesis, he makes a covenant with Abraham in verse 5 of chapter 15. "And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven, the number of stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to them, so shall your offspring be." And he goes down in verse 13, he says, "Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. They'll be in Egypt for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age, just like Joshua will be. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquities of the Amorites is not complete." He says, it's going to be 400 years, but I am going to give them a land. And the land of Canaan would be given to Moses' descendants, even though it would take 400 years spent in Egypt for that to happen. Now we come to Joshua chapter 23, and they are settling the land. 7 years of war, 13 years of possessing the land and driving out the remnants. They have gone from nomads to landowners. They've gone from wandering in the wilderness to building cities. That was the promise of God. You know, it's interesting, in the New Testament, we're told to walk in the Spirit, to be faithful. It's interesting that metaphor is walk. It's not run. It's not sprint for a while and sit down. It's walk. It is a slow, steady, consistent progress in the Christian life. And that's what it was for them. But they're on edge, and they're saying, you know, what are we going to do? We've still got these people. We're supposed to be possessing the land, but they're still here. What do we do? We had a men's night Monday. And again, it amazes me every time we have that men's night. We sit for 3 hours with a men around a circle just talking. And George made a statement in that. I don't think you'll mind me saying this, George. It's not incriminating you in anything. But George made a statement that struck me. In that meeting, and he said, you know, sometimes we're talking about the promises of God. He said, we have all these promises of God, and sometimes we act like we're not even Christians. And sometimes I feel like I'm not even Christian because I've got all these promises of God, and I will never leave you nor forsake you, and all of the things that God has said to us that he will fulfill, and here we are afraid. And here we are becoming anxious, and here we are becoming worried, and we have all of the promises of God. Well, we come to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 23, and Joshua addresses some of those things. He's toward the end of his life. This is his farewell address to the leaders of Israel. We're told he's called together all of the leaders of Israel as the representatives of the whole nation. And this is a very pastoral kind of address. It just kind of flows from one thought to the next. Chapter 24 will be a little more structured. There will be a covenant, an affirmation of the covenant, and you'll see more structure in that. But this is a very personal address from the leader to the future leaders of the nation of Israel. It's a heart-to-heart. He's having a heart-to-heart with those who have been the leaders while he has been the leader. You know when you're going to die, if you know that you are dying, you don't talk about who won the football game yesterday or frivolous things. You talk about serious things. And Joshua has come, and he's going to talk about some very serious things to these leaders. It begins by saying, a long time afterwards, we don't know what, have any idea really what that means, but it's been a while. It's been at least enough time between the wars and the possessions of the land for Israel to become complacent or tired or at least weary from all the fighting. Maybe they could just live with those enemies who remain in the land. Maybe they could just have peace with those, even if they are the enemies. It's hard to be on edge for so long. Joshua is old. It says that. Joshua was old and well advanced in years. Remember chapter 13, verse 1, the Lord was speaking to Joshua and he told him that. He said, you are old and you are well advanced in years. Well, if Joshua was old in chapter 13, he's now really old. He dies, we know, at 110, so he's probably 110 at this point. You know, one thing that I've learned over the years, and I saw a quote of one of the, a theologian who expressed what I was thinking but couldn't put it in the words. He said this, God buries his workers, but not his work. God buries his workers, but not his work. And I found that in ministry over the years, wherever I was and whatever ministry I left, ministry didn't die. See, God buries his workers, but not his work. His work will go on because it's his work. And so whatever happens, and you know, I found out when I left those ministries that it not only continued, but it got better, usually. I'm not sure what that says about me, but I'm sure that will be the same thing that happens here at Providence Church. When a new person comes in, it will be better. God buries his workers, but not his work. He goes on in verse 3. He was old. And he says this, says, you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake, for it was the Lord your God who fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for the tribes of the nations that remain, along with all the nations I've already cut off from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight. What is he saying here? He says, I'm old, but, it actually says and in ESV, but it's a word that could be but. I think he's making a contrast here between himself and these new leaders. He says, I am old, but you have seen all of these things that God has done. He contrasts himself with these leaders because they have seen God's faithfulness to Israel, and now that he is old, they must pass on that faith to the congregation. They must pass on that faith to the next generation. Joshua here is, I think he's leaving a legacy. What is his legacy? Well, we'll see in chapter 24 that his legacy is a servant of the Lord. He wasn't called that at the beginning of Joshua, but at the end, he is called a servant of the Lord, just like Moses. And I think he's thinking like a good father. You know, a good father doesn't say, well, I got to take care of my kids until I die. And once I die, you know, I'm done. That's it. They're on their own. He doesn't do that. But he's thinking about Israel, and he's talking to these leaders, and he's saying, you must pass them on. He's leaving his legacy. Just like David. David had a legacy, didn't he? Man after God's own heart. What will our legacy be to your kids and to your grandkids? What legacy will we leave? Joshua is leaving a legacy of a living faith. And he's leaving Israel with a motivation to continue fighting for total possession of the land. And we will see in chapter 24, verse 31, that Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did in Israel. These leaders, they listened and they served the Lord until their death. But it was just one generation later. We mentioned this morning in the Bible study hour of Judges chapter 2, verse 6. Says this, and Joshua dismissed the people and all Israel, went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land, which he's doing in chapter 23. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him with the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. How does that happen? Just one generation later, and we'll find that they did not serve the Lord. The second generation didn't. How do we explain that? Well, I think we just have to say it's a vital need to pass the gospel on to the next generation, whether or not they hear it, whether or not they refuse to hear it. But passing the works of God does not guarantee that the next generation will follow him, does it? As a matter of fact, it seems like in a lot of families that in the second, third, fourth generation from the first generation who believes in God, there are less people in that family who are trusting God. Well, what is our part in it? Not passing on the gospel, not passing on the works of God, guarantees unfaithfulness. In the same way that parents are responsible for their children, fathers and mothers, you must pass on the works of God. It's not the job of the church to parent your children, to bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Parents are to be witnesses to their kids at home. You may determine whether your children or your grandchildren become Psalm 78 kind of children. Psalm 78 talks about this. And in Psalm 78, verse 5, we read this. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commands our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. It is the job of the parent to teach the children. Deuteronomy chapter 6 talks about that. Whether you're sitting or whether you're standing or you're walking or going, you're teaching your kids the promises of God and the works of God in your life. Now the church, each of us, we have a responsibility to the world. We have not seen God do the things that he did in Joshua. But we have a record of those things, and the record is very clear. The record said that God became flesh and perfectly fulfilled the law that we could not. The record says that Jesus took my place on the cross and he killed death in my place. The record says that Jesus is Lord of the universe and reigns forever. The record says that if I trust in him, I too will have eternal life, worshiping with every tribe, tongue, and nation around the throne. If we don't teach God's works to the world, there are plenty of Canaanites in our society who will teach the gospel of idolatry and the gospel of sexual immorality, because everyone will serve someone or something. He goes in verses 4 through 6. He says, you've seen these. And then he says, behold. It's actually the same word. You have seen these. Now see this. Or behold, now look at this. I've allotted you this land. You have seen what God will do for you in settling the land. This is about God because God has done this. This is not about Joshua. Therefore, they can have confidence that God will do this. If they are faithful to God, God will do this. God's works and God's words are to be the basis of their confidence. They have the five books of Moses, and in passages like Exodus chapter 23, they have the words of God. In Exodus chapter 23, verse 28, we read these words. And I will send hornets before you, which will drive out the Hivites and the Canaanites and the Hittites from before you. I will drive them out from before you, and out before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out before you until you have increased and possess the land. They had the words of God. They are to believe the words of God. They also saw the works of God. And anyone who saw the walls of Jericho fall, or anyone who saw the kings of the north fall, or anyone who saw the Gibeonites carrying water or chopping wood for the tabernacle, they have seen the works of God. And he says in verse 3 and in verse 5, it's the Lord your God. The Lord your God has done this, and you have seen what he has done. You know, Jesus expected the same thing out of his disciples, and we are so much like Jesus' disciples in many ways. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus had just fed 5,000 people. And in verse 51, he says this, as he has come to them and they've been in the boat and they're having a difficult time in the boat. And in verse 51, he says, and he got into the boat with them and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded. They were utterly astounded. They had just seen Jesus feed 5,000 people. And Jesus is saying, you know, if I can feed 5,000 people, I can calm the wind. And Joshua is saying to them, you know, you have seen all of the works of God. And if God can do all the things that you have seen, he will help you possess the land. And he's saying to them, remember God's faithfulness in the past, that the key of unfailing faith in the present and belief in God's grace in the future is to remember God's faithfulness in the past. Once you do that, he goes on in chapter 23, verses 6 through 13, he's going to give them the second thing that they need to know. Remember his faithfulness in the past. Be faithful in the present. Verse 6, he begins, therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of law of Moses, turning aside from neither to the right nor to the left, that you may not mix with the nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear, or serve them, or bow down to them, but that you may cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day." What is he saying? The heart of chapter 23 really is about fidelity. Fidelity is long-term faithfulness, long-term obedience, not just being obedient for today, but being obedient for the long haul. And Joshua addresses the leaders in particular, but he's really talking to them as representatives of the nation. This is a challenge to the leaders that they are to pass on to the nation. So it's for everyone. He's saying, you have the law of Moses. What measures, how do we measure our obedience? Well, Joshua would say that they do it by the book of the law of Moses. They do it by their scripture. We talked about this a little bit last week. There's a mirror that we hold up, and that mirror is the scripture, and we look at the scripture and we see, so how are we doing? How are we doing with when we look at ourselves and we compare it to scripture, how do we stack up? What measures our obedience? It's the word of God. The same instructions that Joshua received himself, remember his commission in verse 1, and God said that you are to obey all the commands that I have given to you, even through Moses. You're not to go to the right or the left. You are to obey all them. There's no double standard in Christianity. There's not one set of rules for the leader and another set of rules for everybody else. Everybody needs to obey the rules. But what are the things that he says you need to obey? Well, you obey the whole law. You're not going to the right or to the left. But in verse 7 and 8, he tells them specifically, Israel was to obey all the laws of Moses, and here is what's most important to obey. You are to have a supreme devotion to the one true God. I think he said that because if that is true in our lives, then all the other things we will do. But if we do not have a supreme devotion to God, then all those other things become so much greater temptation for us. But if we have that supreme devotion to the one true God, then obedience becomes not a hard labor, but a loving service. And he says it two ways. He says it negatively first, and then he says it positively. Negatively, he says, don't mix. You don't mix with the Canaanites who hate God. Don't mix, meaning don't mix, remain separate. You're not to mix with them. You know, the New Testament gives us the same instructions. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. These are the instructions Joshua is giving to the leaders, and these are the same instructions that Paul gives to us in Romans 12. He says, first of all, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Have a supreme devotion to the one true God. In verse 2, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. What is he saying? He's saying, transform your mind. What is that? It means don't have the same values of the world. Don't value what they have. Don't mix your values with the world, but your values are to be different from the world. You're not to be influenced by the world. You're to be an influence on the world. And he gives an example in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, when he tells us, do not be unequally yoked together. And that can be difficult for some young folks. But he's so cute. Dad, I really like him. You know what? Level of difficulty does not negate command. He simply says, don't date unbelievers. Jesus prayed for us, and he prayed that God would not take us out of the world, but that he would keep us from the evil one. And he says, do not mention, do not swear to, do not serve, do not bow down to their gods. Do you get any urgency in that? Don't mention, don't swear, don't serve, don't bow down, nothing to their gods. Why? Because they will draw you into their idolatry. They will draw you into their sexual immorality. You will desert God. And so he says, don't mix. Have a supreme devotion to the one true God. And then he says it positively. He says, cling to God. What does that mean? Well, that means mention. That means swear to. That means serve. That means bow down. Cling to this God. Ruth said that, didn't she? We're told in Ruth chapter 2 that Ruth clung to her mother-in-law. She clung to her. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says, stand firm, hold to the traditions that you have been taught. Cling to the traditions that you have been taught. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, says this. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Just like Joshua said, hold fast. Cling to. Why? Because he is faithful. What does that mean? Well, it means plan time to be with him. It means believe what he says. It means want his approval more than anyone else's approval. It means serve him. It means compliment him. It means talk to him. Cling to the one true God. Why? What's the motivation? What is the motivation to do this? And that's in verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 and 10 of Joshua chapter 23. Verse 8, you shall cling to the Lord your God just as you have done to this day. Verse 9, for the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. God has done this. One man puts to fight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he has promised. And then in verse 11, he says, be careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. Be careful to love your Lord, your God. Why do this? Well, he gives us motivation. The first motivation is grace. In verses 9 and 10, he says, do this, cling to him because of everything that he has done for you. Be grateful out of gratitude because he has saved you. He has given you this land. You see, obedience comes from salvation. Obedience is not for salvation. Salvation produces obedience, but obedience cannot produce salvation. Because God loves us, we love him. God has loved us, and we love him, and because we love him, the result of that is obedience. The result of that is worship. That is the gospel, that Jesus died for us. He loved us, And as we believe in him, we love him. And as we love him, we obey him and we cling to his promises. That is the gospel. But there's something else, isn't it? There's a fear. Neglecting God after being blessed by God. That's what Joshua 23 is about. We get involved in the world, or we neglect time with God, or we get battle weary in our lives. We have 7 years of war and 13 years of possessing the promises of God, and we get worn down. In verses 11 through 13, he says this. Verse 11, be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. If you turn your back and you cling, same word, to the remnant of these nations, instead of clinging to God, you cling to these nations, remaining among you, and make marriages with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out the nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap to you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land, this good ground that the Lord your God has given to you. Be careful. He talks about the grace of God, and he says, do this, but if you don't do this, you need to be careful. You need to be careful to love the Lord your God. You need to nurture your relationship. Why? Because if you don't, God stops fighting for you. If you don't, you don't possess the land. The Canaanites become a trap. They become a snare. They become thorns in your eyes. Speaking metaphorically, of course, but he's speaking of an enticement to idolatry. They become a snare. They become a trap. They become a thorn. You step in the trap, and like an animal being yanked up into the tree by the rope, sin begins to invade your life. Everything that replaces God becomes your idol. Because everything is an idol that replaces God. And he's saying what will happen is what you've been waiting 400 years for. This land that has been promised by God, you will perish from it. What is Joshua doing? He's arguing here from the grace of God all the way to the judgment of God. That the God of grace and the grace of God and the fear of God should be motivating factors for God's people. And you might think, well, that's just Old Testament. That's Old Testament language. We're all about grace. 2 Corinthians 5:11 says, knowing the fear of the Lord, persuade others. Matthew 10:28 says, do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Revelation 14:7 says, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. 1 Peter 2:17 says, honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Hebrews 12 says that the Lord disciplines the one he loves. He chastises every son whom he receives. You know, my dad was a great motivator, motivated by fear, mainly. Did he love me? Well, I think he did. I wasn't sure of it a lot of times when that fear took over. But yeah, I think he did. But you know, I am sure of God's love. Because when I reject God, he chases me. I saw this shown one time by a pastor who had a small child, and he brought a small child up and told him to run from him, and he ran, and we had a much bigger platform than we do here, but he ran around the platform, and his father chased him, and his father grabbed him, and he said, that's what God does to us, that God loves us, and if we forget God, if we are true sons and daughters of God, he's going to chase us, and he's going to chastise us. And that should be motivation for us to have a close relationship with God. Joshua motivates from a reminder of God's goodness, but also from the threat of God's judgment. That both grace and fear of God should motivate us to obedience. Why? Because of the third thing that he's going to say in the last two verses, trust God's future promises. God's promises will come true. And he says in verse 14, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. I'm about to kick the bucket. I'm about to die. And you know in your hearts and souls all the things that not all of you, not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. And we think, let's stand and sing, great is thy faithfulness. But he goes on. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded, and go and serve other gods and bow down to him, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given you. I'm about to die, but you know in your heart, God's promises are true. And if you're a believer, you know in your heart that his promises are true, no matter if you're clinging to God or if you're getting weary. Not one promise of God has failed in your life. That's true. Even if you've fallen into sin and you're miserable. Remember Lot? Lot chose the wrong land, chose the good land, and Abraham chose, took what was left, and Lot fell into Sodom and Gomorrah, and he had a terrible life. He had rejected all the values that Abraham had taught him. Peter tells us that he was tormented in his righteous soul. That is God's judgment. If you have fallen in sin, or at times you remember in your life you have rejected God, if you're a believer of God, I believe you are tormented in your righteous soul. And Joshua is saying God's promises will be true. If you obey him, you'll have the land. If you disobey him, he will take you off the land. God fulfills the pleasant promises as well as the unpleasant promises. And that happened to Israel, didn't it? In 931 B.C., Jeroboam, who was king of the north, had made idol worship the religion of Israel. And in 722, the Assyrians came in and sent them into exile and caused intermarriage, and those 10 tribes were destroyed. Same happened to Judah in 586 B.C. Babylon came and destroyed Jerusalem and took them into exile. But God was faithful, and he brought them back, and he rebuilt the land, and he rebuilt the people. What a shock it must have been for these elders to hear these words from Joshua. Probably similar to what some of you are feeling right now as I have mentioned these words. Because we are so grace-oriented. But God's faithfulness works both with curses and blessings, doesn't it? Deuteronomy 28, when Moses was reading the law, and he says, if you obey these things, you will have blessings. If you disobey these things, there will be curses. God's faithfulness works both ways. Covenant blessing and covenant judgment. But God doesn't let his people go. He doesn't abandon his people. He pursues them in their sin, but he is holy. And his threats are not idle promises. These things are difficult. When we were in Russia studying Russian language, we used to watch Russian movies on TV so we could hear the Russian language. American movies always end happily. The guy gets the girl. The good guy always wins. The dog never dies. But we were watching a Russian movie called Seleny Pyes, Salty Dog. It was about a group of sailors who were in this big ship, and they found this little dog, and they fell in love with him, and he became the pet of the ship. Well, the ship pulled into port, and the little dog decided to go for a walk on the dock, and the sailors couldn't find him, but their time to leave came, and the ship left. And the dog came back, and the ship was gone, and now you're crying. And the dog looked out and saw the ship, probably a half mile to a mile away. And what did the dog do? Jumped into the water. And he started swimming for the ship. And the sailors had their binoculars out, and they were looking, see if they could find the dog on the dock, and then all of a sudden they spotted him in the water. And we're thinking, oh, he's going to make it to the ship. Not in a Russian movie, does it? Not in a Russian movie. I don't think Lori ever watched another Russian movie after that. But you know, that's much more realistic, isn't it? Life doesn't always end happily. Joshua 23 is like that. We might wish that he would have ended after verse 14, that not one promise has failed. But there's nothing wrong with an unhappy ending if it leads to faithfulness. That God is gracious, but God is also holy. And we do injustice to God if we forget either of those. Be careful to not think that Joshua 23 is only for Israel. It is for us too. That there's no greater honor than to be pursued by God, to be drawn once again to the cross, to see both God's grace and God's anger toward our sin. And whatever you are going through in your life, Joshua would say this: cling to God. Cling to God today. Trust his grace for tomorrow, because his promises have never failed in the past. Cling to God who is faithful, not to things that will make you unfaithful. It can be difficult. Corrie ten Boom said this, and we'll close with this. She said, it hurts when God has to pry things out of your hands. So instead of having God pry things out of your hands, cling to him with your hands. Let's pray together.